Let us begin with prayer. Lord, as we open the scripture together, we pray that this time can be useful, not wasted, and that we can learn and through learning grow. So we pray for that ministry of the Holy Spirit into our lives. We ask this trusting in your faithfulness, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So we are, so to speak, getting back in our time machine to go back to the first century and see what it was for the believers back then, what happened and how they were responding. So we remember where we're up to, that the apostles were told, or Peter and John specifically were told, not to teach and not to preach in the name of Jesus after they healed a man. And their answer was bold and clear. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We will speak what we those things which we have seen and heard. And when they were threatened, their response wasn't to tremble in fear and to run away, but their first response was to pray. And to pray not for their own safety, but to pray for boldness, to speak the word of God with boldness. And the Holy Spirit was very much with them in that prayer. And so what did we see when we looked at that last time? We saw their message and we saw their manner. Their message was very plain. They spoke directly to the people and said, "You crucified the Christ, the one that we've been waiting for 2,000 years. It was 2,000 years since Abraham. When he came, you didn't recognize him and you crucified him. But God has raised him from the dead. And that this death, even though it was such a horrible death and so shameful, yet this death was actually something that God had planned from before the foundation of the world." And they weren't angry and bitter people in the face of opposition. They spoke plainly, clearly, boldly. And when they were threatened, they didn't run away. They prayed. So that's where we were last time. Now we're going to read a few portions of Scripture, and it's kind of, there are three things that we're looking at. The first thing is the life of the new believers, what it was like. The second thing is death, life and death. And the third thing is the experience when all of the apostles were thrown into prison. So let's read the first section first. So the first section is from Acts chapter 4, and starting in verse 32, and then we read a portion out of Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 12. "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need." And then from chapter 5 and verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So this is extraordinary. This is the life of the new believers. So what was their life like? Well, it says there was a multitude, thousands of people had already believed. And by the way, the period that we're looking at, we can't be exactly sure, but this period probably is in the first 2 or 3 years of Pentecost. It's not the next day. It's time is moving on. So there's thousands of people who believed. We knew already there were more than 5,000. And it says they were all of one heart and one soul, which means that they wanted the same thing. They loved the same thing. They were just one together. And it says they had all things in common. You know, in your own home, where you live with your family, you have everything in common. You know, you don't say, oh, this plate is mine and that plate is yours, you know. Everything is shared in a family, usually. Everything is in common. And that's what they did. They didn't keep track and say, oh, you know, you owe me. You paid for that and now I have to pay and now we're equal sort of thing. They didn't think like that. Just like parents don't think like that with their children. You know, we just pay for things and you don't even think about it. Everything was in common. And it says nobody lacked anything. And why didn't they lack? And remember that many of the people in the beginning anyway who'd come to Jerusalem at this time didn't live there. They came from other places. So they stayed much longer than they intended to stay. So they would have not had the things that they needed. But it says that people who had a house or land that they presumably weren't living in sold them. And then they brought the money and gave it to the apostles. And the apostles got the money and distributed it to the people who had any need. So because of this, nobody lacked anything. They had everything that they needed. And it says great grace was upon them all. So, you know, this is quite a remarkable time. But that's not all that was happening. Also, the apostles themselves were witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus. Remember that they were the chosen witnesses that Jesus had risen from the dead. And many signs and wonders, many miracles were performed by the apostles. It doesn't say everybody was doing miracles. The apostles were and some others. But these miracles were happening around them and they were bearing witness to Jesus. And it says that they even carried the sick out into the streets, because if Peter's shadow passing over them, that might be enough to heal some of them. And it says that people in all the surrounding area heard what was happening in Jerusalem, and they came to Jerusalem from all the surrounding area, bringing everybody who was sick or possessed by a demon or something. And it says they were all healed. When was this ever seen before? Well, it was seen when Jesus was there. That was the time when everybody was healed. Everybody that came to him was healed. And now in this time, it's happening again through the hands of the apostles. So, it says they were all gathered together in Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. So the temple itself was a relatively small building and only the priests could go into the temple. But the temple was surrounded by a large courtyard. And this is a model of the courtyard. And so these new believers in Jesus, the Messiah, were going there as a central place where they could meet together and gather together. But it says something quite interesting, doesn't it? It says that the people didn't dare join them. They were seeing all these people and hearing what they were doing, that no one dared join them, but they were, people just stood in amazement. It says they esteemed them highly. They thought they were wonderful, but they didn't dare join them. But then it says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Does that make sense? On the one hand, it says they didn't dare join them. On the other hand, it says multitudes were added. How did that work? So nobody dared join them. Lots of people joined them. What does it mean? It means that the people, when they saw these new believers in Jesus, when they saw them, they knew that they had something that they didn't have, and they couldn't imitate it. They couldn't just say, go up and say, oh, me too, yeah, because they knew they didn't have what these followers of Jesus had. So they didn't dare join them because they'd be seen to be frauds. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit was working and people were being saved and were receiving the Holy Spirit and were being changed. And then they joined them because now they had that which they had. They didn't lack it anymore. And they understood now why these people were the way they were. So, question. What would it have been like to be one of these people? Now you think about it. How different this was. Did these people go to church on Sunday? Was that what they were doing? It wasn't. There was no such thing as those buildings called churches. They probably, if you asked them, they wouldn't even have known. You know, very basic things. And it wasn't a Sunday thing. This was every day. They longed to be with their newfound brothers and sisters. They were changed people. What would it have been like? What do you think? You're allowed to answer. Would you like to have been there? Why? Would it be scary to be amongst people like this? These were people who'd found life. Now, we don't know what, you know, there would have been many different sorts of people, young and old, men and women, people with Jewish backgrounds mostly, or almost virtually all of them were Jewish, but not necessarily born Jewish. And they didn't live in Jerusalem. Many of them came from other places. But what they'd had before was religion. They'd had the religion that they'd been brought up in or that they'd been taught. They had a belief in God. But they felt a burden. They had to measure up. They had to be good up to a certain level, and they couldn't be that good. So they were always unsure. You know, am I good enough? Am I obeying enough? Am I keeping the law properly? But now they'd found a saviour. Now they'd found somebody who forgave sin and who not only forgave them but proved that they were forgiven by coming to dwell in them. And they were very open to him, and their whole heart was for him, and they naturally began to love one another. So much so that these strangers who lacked something, they just give whatever they had. And they didn't think about it because this great work had happened. What would it have been like to be one of these people? It would have meant that great grace was upon you. God was very near, and the love of the people for one another was wonderful. This time is written about in this manner because it was unique. You know, when we read later, we read of problems and difficulties, and when we read the letters of Paul and so on, we read of more problems and more difficulties. But at this time, when everything was new and fresh, there was a wonderful overflow of love. And that was the thing. Remember that Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And that's what people were seeing. So is this the real thing? You know, later on in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews reminds the believers, remember what it was like in the beginning for you? Now, not necessarily at the same time as this, but what it was like in the beginning. And he said, you were persecuted, people made you, you know, gave you a really hard time, but you joyfully accepted the loss of your possessions because you knew that you had something so much better. That's the thing. These people knew that they had something so much better. And so mere possessions were nothing. So it was a wonderful time. And the life of the believers in the beginning was a wonderful life. And, you know, when we look at this and we look at our own experience and we feel, our hearts can be so cold. And we just have, you know, where they were kind of soaked in this truth. It filled them. It was everything for them. And then we look at ourselves and say, well, I've only given my faith this much room in my life. Just I've put it over there. But what happens if you give the Lord everything? Here we see. So now we move on to something different, life and death. So let's read this portion. We start at the end of chapter 4, verse 36. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So this begins with a reference to somebody we're going to hear a lot about, this man named Barnabas. And Barnabas is called by Luke, writing quite a few years later, the son of encouragement. Actually, it's a strange name. Barnabas, the apostles renamed him Barnabas. You know, they got to know him and they gave him this name Barnabas. What does Barnabas mean, actually? It means Barnabas. In other words, the son of somebody called Nabas. And Nabas means prophet or prophecy. But Luke tells us that the name means the son of encouragement, because his understanding of prophecy was encouragement. So this man is a Levite. That means he's of the tribe of Levi. And he didn't come from Jerusalem. He came from Cyprus. But he was in Jerusalem. He had land somewhere, maybe in Cyprus, maybe in Israel, I don't know. And he sold it and he gave the whole price of the land to the apostles to distribute to those who were in need. So this was what a number of people were doing, and this is something that Barnabas did. And we'll meet Barnabas again later. He became a companion of Paul. But then we read about this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold a possession and they kept back part, and they brought another part and gave it to the apostles to distribute those in need. So the question is, what's the problem? What's the problem with this? And the answer is, they lied. The problem wasn't that they kept back part. That's not a problem. They sold the land. We know, say they got 10,000 for it. If they decided to keep 5,000 and give 5,000, no problem. Nobody was compelling them to do anything. It was purely free will. If they'd come to the apostles and said, we've sold the land, we got 10,000 for it, and we're giving half of it to the poor, then Peter would have said, God bless you, thank you, and distributed that half, no problem. But what they did was they sold the land for, say, 10,000, and they brought the 5,000 and said, we sold the land and here is all the money we got from it and we want to give it to the poor. They lied simply about how much they got for it. So Peter says, why has Satan put it in your heart? Why have you permitted this? Why have you got this idea and then run with it? You have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. And when he heard that, he falls down and breathes his last. He just died on the spot. Can you imagine that? Quite an interesting meeting. He dies on the spot. And you've got this dead body here. So the young men who were present sort of wrapped him in a sheet and carried the body out and buried it. Straight away, no funeral. Same day. It's rather strange. Then his wife comes in and she doesn't know that her husband's died and has been buried. And she comes in and Peter says, how much do you sell the land for? And she lies. And he says, the ones who buried your husband will carry you out. And she falls down and dies at his feet. And the young men have come in sort of, you know, getting the dirt off their hands, having just buried him. There's another one. And they carry her out and bury her next to her husband. And needless to say, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. The news spread like wildfire. the church heard that Ananias and Sapphira, who were believers, who had trusted in God, who had believed in Jesus, came to Peter lying and died because they lied. And unbelievers heard, what's going on amongst these followers of Jesus, that a person who tells a lie drops dead? Remember it said no one dared join them? I think after that, you wouldn't rush in to join these people, would you? So we've got two questions. Why did the Lord do this? And does it still happen? Why do you think the Lord did this? What do you reckon? Caleb, what do you think? Anybody else? In Corinthians, it tells us that when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we won't be condemned with the world. And when Paul wrote that to the believers in Corinth, he said, some of you are sick and some of you are dying, have died because of how you're behaving, because of the way in which you were remembering the Lord and the breaking of bread. Some of you are dying because of that. He said, that's the reason. But he said, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. So, you know, if we say, why did the Lord do this? Right at the beginning, he did this. Right at the beginning, when the first people who tried to lie to the Holy Spirit, they die. And everybody from then on knows the standard has been set. Does it matter? Does holiness matter amongst God's people? The message from God through this was, yes, it matters. But then the question arises, well, does it still happen? Do people still die because they lie? And you think, every hypocrite's a liar. You think, there must be a lot of lying going on. Does it still happen? Well, it probably does. But this is a question that I find hard to answer. Or more the question would be, why doesn't it happen more? In 1 John we read, there is sin that leads to death, and he's talking about physical death. When God acts, brings judgment. That happens. Not all sickness, of course, is because of sin. And certainly not all death is because of sin, because we all die. But there are times when God will act. There's one occasion, I don't know whether I ever mentioned this before, but there was a Christian in England, who was burned at the stake. He was executed. He was burned because of his faith in Christ. And there was one bishop of the Church of England who was the main reason for this man's death. He sort of hunted him and made sure that he was burned. It's a horrible way to die. And all the people who were kind of powerless to stop this saw this good man die. And they were very sorry, very upset that such a good man should have been burned at the stake because of his faith in God. And as the people were coming back from where the burning had happened, and the bishop was there, a bull got loose somehow. And this bull charged straight at the bishop and killed him on the spot. And all the people feared greatly. It was as if God had acted at that time. Well, that's a pretty dramatic example, but does it still happen? It may. But the point is, you would be a fool to lie to the Holy Spirit, wouldn't you? That would be a really stupid thing to do. And now we come to the third thing, the prison. And here we can read from chapter 5 and from verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which was the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." And when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand, to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be even found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So the apostles, all of them this time, are taken and put into prison. But for reasons that God knows, he sent an angel. And the angel came at night, opened the prison door and led them out. And they were set free and told them, just don't go home and run away. Go back to the temple and continue to teach. Stand in the temple and preach to speak to the people all the words of this Religion? No. This life. So then it's kind of funny, actually, that the guards are standing outside the prison, you know, standing at the door, and the officers come to get the prisoners inside, and the guards are unlock the door and open the door, and there's nobody there. And nobody can understand, how did they possibly get out? The door was locked. The angel had the key. And so they went and gathered them from the temple, and when they gathered them and brought them, then they were scared because the people were anxious to hear, and they were afraid if they just sort of grabbed them, the people would turn against them. But they brought them and said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And he says, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And do you remember when Jesus was being tried and before Pilate, and Pilate said, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And the people said they wanted Barabbas, and they said, his blood be upon us. In other words, they put their hand up and said, we'll be guilty. We'll take the blame for his death. But now the priests and the leaders are saying, what, you're blaming us for his death? You intend to bring this man's blood on us? We are going to be held responsible? Why would we be held responsible? Of course, they are responsible. And Peter's answer and the apostles' answer, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, the God who you think you are serving, raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Not a literal tree, but that was the way they referred to a cross sometimes. You nailed him to a cross. That him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, and to give repentance and forgiveness. So in these few words, he sums up the message of the gospel. We ought to obey God rather than men. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who believe him, obey him. What does it mean, those who obey him? Is the Holy Spirit given to those who obey? Yes, those who turn in repentance and believe, because God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. When we stand in disobedience, when we stand in unbelief, we stand in disobedience. But this old man Gamaliel says, don't do it, be careful. He quotes the examples of leaders who claimed to be messiahs or something, but as soon as they died, it was the end of it. And he said, beware. You don't fight against God. So they called the apostles and beat them. What does that mean? Well, the Jews punished fellow Jews, not with the Roman scourge, but with a rod. And Paul said in Corinthians, he says, five times I was beaten with rods. And the law was you couldn't give more than 40. You couldn't whack them more than 40 times. And so the Jews, to be very careful and to make sure they kept the law, whacked them 39 times with rods. So the apostles, no detail, it just says, and when they had beaten them as punishment for disobedience, because we told you not to preach and you're preaching, so they beat them with rods. And they departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Isn't this what Jesus said? He said, when you're persecuted, he said, jump for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. And they thought it was a great privilege to suffer shame for his name. It would have been shameful. You know, ripping off their robe or shirt or something, lying them down and beating them with rods. Terrible. But they rejoiced because they had the privilege of being shamed for his name. And daily in the temple, that's in the temple area, and in every house, from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They weren't discouraged. They just kept going, even after being beaten. What's going to happen to these men, the apostles? Virtually all of them, almost all of them, are going to be killed eventually. John dies of old age, but most of the others are killed for their faith. So, question, how were they able to keep going? How would it be for you if at work or at school people sort of danced around you and mocked you and made fun of you and said, stupid, because you're Christian, you know, you're really dumb, you don't know anything, da da da, you know? How would it be? How would you feel? Would you be somebody who rejoices that you're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name? How would you keep going? Jesus said the time comes when whoever will kill you will think that he's serving God. And that's what these men were doing. They thought they were serving God by beating them and telling them to be quiet. Well, the Lord told us that in him we could have peace. There'd be trouble in the world, but he said, I've overcome the world. These men kept going because they believed that. They knew it true. In Jesus they had peace. They knew they were safe. They could be beaten. They could be killed. But they knew that they were perfectly safe because Jesus has overcome the world and they are in him. And in the age to come, well, we see their reward, we see the joy, we see where they stand, and we wish we could stand with them. Well, they haven't died, but next time we'll look at the man who does die. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there are witnesses, there were witnesses, there still are witnesses to Jesus. And we pray that we could learn something from them and be encouraged also to be bold, also to be faithful, and also to count it a privilege to suffer any loss, any difficulty, any hardship, any shame for your name's sake. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Any thoughts, any questions?
I have a question. How do we know the difference between lying to men and lying to God?
Good question. The question is, how do we know when you're lying to men and how do you know when you're lying to God? Right? That is a good question. And I think that in the context, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, what they were doing was they were attempting to demonstrate to people their godliness. They were attempting to demonstrate to the apostles their godliness. And in that, when you think of it like that, you can think of it in the presence of God's people. They are trying to impress. So I would say that's an example of lying. before the Lord to the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously it is. And for us, I think that if we simply boast or try and pretend that we are more spiritual than we are and try and impress people in that respect, I think that we're getting pretty close to it, and that would be dangerous, a dangerous thing to do. The problem is that it's not an uncommon thing. There is plenty of people who pretend. And we're probably all guilty of it at some point, at some time. But the warning is there. It's not a good thing to do. Let's be real. There's nothing, you know, the truth is always the thing that we want to stand in. And the truth, you know, if I say to you, how are you? And you say, good, when actually the answer is terrible, you know. Well, let's be honest, and let's be especially real before God. And to some extent, I mean, we don't have to bare our heart totally to every person, but let's try and live as honestly as we can, and knowing that the Lord always knows the truth about us.